So, Romans chapter 1, and today we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book, and I've entitled our series through Romans called The Gospel for Christians. And so, the title of the Bible study that we are doing right now, which covers verses 18 through 32. So, the second half of the chapter, our title for our Bible study is literally, We're in Big Trouble. And as you know, as you come to verse 18, what happens here, Paul opens up the courtroom door, the door to God's courtroom, and we are going to see that before he shares the good news of the gospel, beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he first gives the Romans the bad news that they're sinners. Whether they're Gentiles, heathens, pagans, or whether they had a Jewish background, it doesn't matter. All men are sinners. And so in the first three chapters, that's what he's establishing. And that's what we're looking at here in verses 18 through 32. And in verses 18 through 32, what we're seeing is that the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathen, those that didn't have a covenant with God, they are accountable to God. And as they come into God's courtroom and they're tried by God, they are found guilty of their sin. So as I said before, they're as guilty as sin. And that's what Paul proves here. So we're going to be picking up our study today, actually in verse 21. Now, the last couple times we've been here in Romans chapter 1, I have really taken the time to go through verses 18 through 20 because they're so rich with theological and doctrinal importance and truth. And so I've taken the time to go through here. And so today we pick up in verse 21. But for context's sake, let's go back to verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now what he's going to do from verse 18 all the way down to verse 25, he's going to show us the ungodliness of men. Remember, ungodliness is sin against God. Ungodliness is an irreverence, a disregard for God himself. That's what ungodliness is. And Paul's going to show us how the Gentiles, we, us, as heathens and pagans, before we came to Jesus Christ, how ungodly we were. And then, of course, when he gets to verse 26, through the rest of the chapter, he's going to talk about the Gentiles' unrighteousness, which unrighteousness now is a disregard for God's standards and its injustice toward others. Okay? So, ungodliness is sin against God. Unrighteousness is sin against your fellow man. And so he says that the Gentiles are guilty of both. And he says, here's what the Gentiles do. They suppress the truth. That word suppress means to hold. So here's what's happening is what we see is God has revealed through our conscience and through creation enough information to lead us down a path to show us that he's real and that he's true. But what happens is we suppress that truth. We hold it back. We hold it down. So as the current of evidence takes us to the truth of God, we hold, like holding the rudder of a ship, bent to go our own way. We hold ourselves against that truth to go our own way. That's what the word suppress means. And so it says men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And here's why. Because what may be known of God is manifest, number one, in them. Speaking of in their hearts and in their consciences. We talked about this last week in depth, about how all of us have this innate knowledge that there is a God. We know it from our conscience. Our conscience tells us what is right and what is wrong. Paul will make that clear when we get to chapter 2. But in our hearts and our consciences, God is made known to us. And then not only in them, but notice he says, and God has shown it to them. And how has he shown us evidence of himself? Well, if you keep reading, he says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," the truth about his character is seen in creation. And he says, "his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." He says, "even his eternal power and Godhead." So God has revealed himself not only to us in our conscience, but also through creation. And the purpose or the result of that is what? Look at the rest of the verse. He says, because of this, they are without excuse. So when it comes to the question, if you're ever asked, what about the pygmies down in Australia who are out there all by themselves who don't have the gospel, or the poor little guy who always seems to be in the remotest part of Africa in a jungle who's never heard the gospel? Now, I don't understand why the person that's never heard the gospel is always in a remote part of the world in a jungle, but, you know, I guess it's because, you know, we've taken the gospel to those places and found out what they don't know about Jesus, so here it is. But it's amazing. America used to be one of those remote places. I shared with you last week about the Cherokee Indians who knew there was a God through creation but didn't know his name. But what's interesting is this. You know, there's people in America. There's people you work with. There's people that are around you here in this country that don't understand the gospel message. Okay? I'll never forget one Easter. This was years ago. I think it was right before we got married. It was Easter Sunday. We had our church services that day, had a wonderful day. That afternoon, after dinner with our family, me and her went to the park just to sit on a swing and enjoy the afternoon. And as we were doing that, what is amazing is this little girl comes up and starts talking to us at the park. And so as we start talking to her, I asked her, I said, so, if today's Easter? She said, yeah. And, you know, I said, well, did you get a basket and some candy? Oh, yeah. And I said, did you go to church today? And she says, no. She goes, I don't go to church. And I said, oh, really? I said, do you know what Easter's all about? And she says, no. I said, well, Easter's all about Jesus raising from the dead. You know what she said? Well, who's Jesus? This is in America, in my hometown back in Ohio, years ago. You know, what I'm saying, look around. There are people around you who do not have the gospel. But what about the question about the guy away in Africa who's never heard the gospel? Here's your answer. The principles of God's judgment go like this. To whom much is given, much is required. God will judge you based on the light that he has given you. If you respond to the light that God gives you, he gives you more light. If you don't respond to what he has given you, you will stand in judgment before him, accountable for what you do know. Okay? So this is why it's important to understand this. This is what Paul is saying. None of us, even though as Gentiles we did not have a covenant with God, we didn't even have the Bible, still, it's no excuse. Why? Because through our conscience and through creation, we still know that there's a God and we're accountable to him. And so then that leads us now to verse 21. It says, because although they knew God, and that is so important, because Paul starts with the premise that man did not evolve, but he devolved. What I'm saying is, Paul, as you notice, he says in what I've just read you here in Romans 1, that man started off with knowledge of God. See, the world system teaches that man was a monkey. And then he learned to stand upright. And then somehow he got smarter, I guess, and put some clothes on. I don't know. But he evolved into a man. But in the beginning, man was primitive. You know, man, the cavemen, they lived in caves, and they carried their women by their ponytails and the hair of their head and drug them behind them with a stick in their hand, right? Isn't that what most of your children are taught in school? And these people who lived millions of years ago, okay, were cavemen. They didn't know anything. And man has evolved, and he has grown, and he's learned into what he is today. This wonderful, civilized person who's got his act together. That's what the world system teaches. Here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God created the first man. He didn't evolve from anything, but he was created by God, and he was smart. He was so smart that he named all the animals by himself. The Bible teaches that he was so smart that he had the knowledge of God in the garden. That him and his wife, Eve, both knew God. So the history that we see in the Bible is this. Man didn't start off some primitive being who evolved from something and then grew into knowledge and got smarter. But what happened is man was created by God with knowledge. And because of his sin, then devolved and became ignorant. That's what Paul is saying. Because if you go through the scriptures we just read, look at how many times he uses the word know. That men knew God. We had knowledge. And you see that borne out in the history of the Bible. When you look at Genesis in chapter 1, from the time man is created, all the way through chapter 11, you see, after man sinned, that he began to devolve. That even early man had the understanding. He made tools. He was able to create things and do things with what God had given him to do. When you go back into history and look at early man, he was no dummy at all. In fact, you know what? Engineers today are still trying to figure out how those pyramids got made. You know what I'm saying? But what the Bible history bears out is by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, which is a period of 2,000 years, man now is ignorant of God. That's why God in chapter 12 has to go to Ur the Chaldees in Babylon and speak to a pagan idol worshiper named Abraham in order to start his own people, the chosen people, the Jews. You see? That's the progression we see. And it's all due to sin. Okay? So, if you look here in what we just read, look at what it says. In verse 18, it says we suppress the truth. Well, suppress the truth, you have to have it, don't you? And then if you continue on in verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You know what that is? That's truth. That's knowledge. We knew God. And then as you come down to verse 20, we see words like, his attributes are clearly seen. He goes on to say, being understood. There's things that man understood about God. And then you keep reading, and it says that we knew things such as his eternal power and Godhead. And God says, man, you knew enough for me to hold you accountable on the day of judgment. So this is the premise Paul's going off of, is that man had knowledge in the beginning. Not that he evolved and became smarter, but he devolved and became more ignorant. So look at verse 21. Because although, and here's that word again, they knew God. They had knowledge. They did not glorify him as God. Now, this is where we left off last week, right here. And this is where I want to pick up today. So notice, man knew God through the witness of conscience and creation, but man still suppresses that truth. Why does he do it? Look at verse 21. Because they did not glorify him as God. Man, even with the knowledge of God, because of his own sin, did not want to retain God in his knowledge, as it says down in verse 28. If you would, look down at verse 28. It said, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It wasn't that they didn't have knowledge. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to include him as part of what they know. See? So, why didn't they want to? Because they didn't want to glorify him. They didn't want to give him the glory for what he did for them, what he does for us now even. So the reason man suppresses the truth is so that he don't have to glorify God. He can take the credit all himself. See? That's what man likes to do. But man did not want to glorify God, and man did not want to recognize God. He wanted to live as if God didn't exist. Why? Because of sin. This is what sin does in the life of a person. It inhibits your fellowship with God. When you sin and don't confess your sin, your fellowship with God is broken because of that sin. That's what sin does. It separates. As you look in Scripture, you see that Isaiah 59, Isaiah spoke to Israel and said, speaking for God, says, your sins have separated you from your God. That's what sin does. Now, if I recognize that there's a God, and if I glorify him, then you know what that means? I'm accountable to him. And so what you see is man didn't want to glorify God. He didn't want to recognize him because once I can see that there is a God, then I all of a sudden become accountable to him because I realize he's the creator. I'm the creation. He makes the rules. I abide by them. Therefore, if I recognize that he's true and if I admit that, I'm accountable for my sin now. Uh-oh. So it's much easier to do what Adam and Eve did in the beginning, right? When they sinned, what did they do? They covered themselves up, made them some leafy underwear. And we know that wasn't sufficient to cover them because then they went and hid behind the trees. Why? Because of shame. Why? Because that's what sin does. Sin condemns your own heart. Sin separates you from God. So this is why man doesn't want to glorify God, because he knows he will be accountable to him for what he's done. Man doesn't want to do that. And if I am accountable to him, then that means I have to submit to him. I have to do what he says. I've got to recognize his word. And if he's true and his word's true, then I got to do what he says. And I don't want to do that. So guys, here's the issue that Paul brings up. It's not that man can't believe. It's that he won't. He chooses not to. He chooses to hold down or suppress the truth that God has given him. Now notice what Paul goes on to say. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they, what? Thankful. They were not thankful. Now, in Scripture, thankfulness is always connected to worship. Always. Look through the Psalms. You can barely go through the Psalms and see the word thanks or thankfulness or thanksgiving where it's not connected to the word praise or worship. There's a connection there. In fact, if you remember, some of you maybe as kids may have learned Psalm 100, a very familiar psalm that says to enter his gates with thanksgiving and come into his courts with praise. This is the entrance way into God's presence, is through thanksgiving. Did you know that? The biblical way into God's presence is, number one, through Jesus Christ. No man can come to the Father except through me, Jesus said, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. But the entrance into God's presence, whether you're praying, whether you're worshiping, or whatever, is through thanksgiving, giving him thanks for what he has done. Okay? You see that connected in Scripture. There's a connection between thanksgiving and praise and worship. And so what's interesting is a thankful heart is a heart of praise. But that means an unthankful heart is the result of a refusal to glorify God. And it's interesting because unthankfulness is one of the descriptions that Paul gives of ungodly people in the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. As he gives a big list of the description of ungodly people in the last days, one of those descriptions is they will be unthankful. And do you realize how much of an unthankful generation we live in? You know why we live in such an unthankful generation? Because people have been handed things and things have been given to them without any accountability. We have more people on welfare in this country right now than we've ever had. More than 10% of Americans receive food stamps. I'm not saying that some of those people don't need them, but I am saying there's a lot of them that shouldn't get them, and you know it, and I know it. The Bible makes it very clear that if you want to eat, you should work. You should earn your food, and if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Paul made that clear to the Thessalonians. And why do we have such an unthankful generation in these last days is because we have a society of entitlement. Everybody thinks they deserve something for nothing. Minimal effort, maximum income. And as Christians, we need to check our own heart too. Because anytime you get wrapped up into something that takes minimal effort and maximum income, you're onto something that is sinful. So if anybody ever comes up to you and says, you know what? I've got a great business opportunity for you. If you'll let me sign you up under me, and you only sign up 45 people under you, you'll be rich like me. Ponzi schemes. You know what that says? Minimal work, maximum income. It's sinful. It's wrong. Anytime you see anything break principles of Scripture like that, you know underneath it may look good on the outside, but it smells underneath. It's bad. You know what I'm saying? There's tons of this stuff. You know what I'm saying? Gambling, playing the lottery. There's all kinds of things that Christians do, and it's minimal input, but I want this back. Not a biblical principle, okay? Ditch it. That's not the way to get riches. If you remember, Proverbs says that riches take wings and fly away anyway when you get them. Hold loosely on the things. But we have such an unthankful generation because we have an entitlement generation. It's in the minds of Americans that I should be able to get more back than what I put in. And it's not true. Okay? And I'm telling you, for a lot of you parents that are here, be careful how much you give your children, at what ages you give to them, because if you're not careful and you give a child things that actually take money to sustain them, and you give them to them at too early of an age, you know what you're going to create? You're going to create a child with an entitlement problem. Because you gave that kid a cell phone at 5 years old, and you gave them a car at 15 when they had their permit, and you gave them everything without them having to work for it, you know what you develop? You develop a kid with an unthankful heart. A kid will be more thankful for something and take better care of it when he has spent his own money buying it and paying for it and sustaining it. When you do it for him, you created him a mentality of entitlement, and he's going to take that right into his adulthood and right out into the world. And that's what we have. We have a whole society of people in America who think, I'm entitled to more than what I get. And I should have to do very much for it because that guy didn't. It's wrong. And Paul said in the last days, this would be the mentality of people. And Paul says that's the way the Gentiles are. He says that they were unthankful. Unthankful. So, to me, as I read what Paul said there in 2 Timothy 3, of the way men's hearts will be in the last days, that's more proof of man devolving than evolving. He's not getting better, he's getting worse. This world is not getting better, it's getting worse. Okay? And that's what Scripture tells us is going to happen before Jesus comes. Get ready for it. So here's what happened. God bestowed on man all kinds of wonderful gifts. We read about it last week back in Acts 14, where Paul was speaking to the people of Lystra. And he said, God did good to you by giving you rain from heaven and providing food for you. So what I'm saying is, for the Gentiles, God, through the creation, has provided shelter. He's provided food, clothing. God has provided through the creation everything man needs. But instead of glorifying God for those things, man said, no, I'll take the credit for those things. And they became unthankful. So you see how thanksgiving and worship and praise is connected. See, if I'm thankful and I recognize God has given me this, then that leads to praise and worship to him for it and giving him the glory for it. But if I don't recognize that there's a God, then God didn't give me these things. I worked for those. I tilled that ground. I went to work every day, and I'm a self-made man. I did that. Well, the Bible says, no, God's the one who gave you the strength to do it, gave you the resources to do it. So guys, listen, as Christians, be very careful. When you are blessed, and when there's times of blessing in your life and times of plenty, are you careful to give God the glory for what he has given to you? Are you? Because when you fail to recognize him for blessing you, then you're taking the credit yourself. And when you do that, you are on dangerous ground. Because Scripture makes it very clear that God shares his glory with no man. But sometimes as Christians, we can be blessed, and what do? Forget God. We forget God. And that's one of the dangers. So when you're blessed, and in those times of blessing, do you take the glory for yourself by not thanking God, not recognizing he gave it to you? Or do you do it by this, not giving back to him? You know, God has blessed some of you tremendously. Okay? And I know we don't talk about money a whole lot around here, but let me just say, one of the ways you recognize him blessing you is by what you give back to him through tithes, offerings, and through his body, through the church. The church is one of the outlets of which you can give to God. And when God blesses us with wonderful jobs, when we have no jobs and we all pray and you get a job, and then what do you do with the money? Because if you just take the money and squander it on yourself and you don't take the time to think, wait a minute, the Lord deserves some of this because he blessed me with it. And you squander it up on yourself, guess what? You're unthankful. And it's a proof of your unthankfulness. You can't sit here and say, oh, I'm very thankful. Well, how much do you give back to him? Well, you're lying. You're not thankful, because if you were, you would show him through your worship. And worship isn't just lip service and raising hands. Sometimes worship is grabbing the back pocket, whipping out what he deserves, and throw it in the box. Okay? Now, I know that ain't comfortable for a lot of you. And it's not real popular. You know, we don't talk about that a whole lot, but here's one of my chances. So, you got it, right? But it's truth. I show my thankfulness to God through what I give back to God. So we got to be careful. Because you know what? When we refuse to give to God the glory for what he has done, you're automatically taking it for yourself. And you're saying, well, I'm not going to give anything to God, and I'm not going to worship him for it because I did this. Be careful. This is the way the Gentiles were, Paul says. They were unthankful. Now, what was the result of it? Look what he says here. This is incredible, isn't it? Look at verse 21. The result of suppressing the truth, the result of not recognizing God, not glorifying him as God, not being thankful to him, here's what happened to mankind. He became futile in his thoughts. Futile in his thoughts. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the word futile here, or futile, means empty or vain. It means he became empty-headed. Like, no more gray matter, just air. I believe it was Elf who said it this way. Man became a cotton-headed ninny muggins. You all understand that, don't you? That's what Paul's saying here. Man became a cotton-headed ninny muggins. An airhead. Now here's what's interesting. The word that's used here for futile, some of your Bibles say empty. It means vain. And in fact, it's a word that the Jews used to describe idols. You know, those little made-up statues that people would say, here's our God, and take a piece of wood or metal and construct it into a little person, and they would worship it and bow to it, right? This is the word that the Jews used for idols. They called them vain things. Same word here. Vain things. In fact, Paul used that very description in Acts 14 when he was talking to the people of Lystra. He said, you guys need to turn from these useless things or these vain things and serve the living God. See? Now, here's what I think is interesting. Their thoughts became empty or vain. And that's the same word the Jews use for idols. So you know what that means? That means man becomes like what he worships. Man becomes like what he worships. If the idol is a vain thing, and he worships that vain thing, guess what he becomes? Empty-headed, vain, futile. And that's what Paul is saying here. When man refuses to worship God and recognize God, he will worship other things. And in worshiping other things, man becomes like them. Interesting, isn't it? In man is not only an innate knowledge of God, but also an innate drive to worship something. And so you see what Paul says is going on here? Man originally was created to give pleasure to God, to worship and glorify God. Man turns from God. Nope, don't want anything to do with him. So now what does man have to do? He has to create his own God. Why? Because he's driven to worship something. So he makes his own idol. But when he makes his own idol, he becomes like his idol. In fact, if you would turn with me to a psalm that we sang this morning, Psalm 115. Hold your place in Romans 1 and turn with me to Psalm 115 real quick. In Psalm 115, verse 1, it says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? I think that's interesting that it's the heathen, the pagan, the Gentiles that were saying to the Jews, where's your God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, speaking of the idols of the Gentiles, their idols are silver and gold. And let me say, man's idols today are still silver and gold. The work of men's hands. Now, speaking of their idols, look at this. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses they have, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. And those who make them are what? Like them. Man becomes like what he worships. And here's what Psalm 115 is saying. When man doesn't want to recognize God because of his drive to worship something, he'll make his own idol. And back in that day and time, okay, and as in some cultures today, they still worship idols made out of wood or silver or gold. And so what the psalmist is saying is, here's what man does. He doesn't want to worship God, so he creates his own God. And so he takes a piece of wood and he makes a little idol. But when he makes an idol, he makes it like him. Here's the God that created everything. So what's man do? When he makes an idol, he makes it look like him. He gives it eyes, because we have eyes. He gives it ears, nose, a mouth, hands, feet. Why? Because we have those things. So we make our idols like us, because we don't want to retain God in our knowledge. But ultimately, through idol worship, you know what happens? You become like your idol. Dumb. And now all of a sudden, you can't discern truth. It's amazing, isn't it? That's what the psalmist is saying. So the principle here is we make our idols after things that we like. The gods we create is the stuff that caters to us. But then what happens is ultimately, in our worship, instead of it serving us, we end up serving it and become like it, which is futile, vain, empty. It can't see, it can't hear, it can't speak, it can't walk, and can't use its hands. And we become the same way spiritually. Interesting, isn't it? Now, what are man's idols? Let's look at this for a moment. If you would, go back to Romans chapter 1. What are man's idols? Well, if you would, look at verse 23. I'm going to skip verse 22 for just a moment. Go to verse 23. Romans 1, verse 23. What are man's idols? Well, here's what it says. It says, "And man changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Now, it was George Bernard Shaw who said this: God created man originally in his own image, and then man returned the favor. And that's true. Because that's what the Gentiles did. They then created a God in their image. Just as Psalm 115 says. It was John Calvin who said this: the human heart is an idol factory. And boy, is it. Now, I want you to notice in verse 23. Do you see the word change? It says that man changed the glory of the incorruptible God. The word changed here literally means exchanged. It means to replace. So he replaced the true God with a God of his own making. Okay? Now, do you see the word image in that verse? What did he replace the glory of the incorruptible God with? He exchanged it or replaced it with an image made like corruptible things. The word image here literally means a likeness or a copy. So when mankind, when you, I, us, anytime we worship something other than God, you know what we're worshiping? We're worshiping a copy of something else. It's just a copy. A copy of something is not the real thing. So what happens is when you decide to worship something other than the true God, it's vain and it's empty. And guess what you're going to get out of it? Nothing. Nothing. That's why Jesus told the woman in Samaria, he said, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water I'll give you, you'll never thirst. And I like what Pastor Chuck Smith has always said all these years. He said, above all the things in your life that you think will give you satisfaction, it might be drinking, it might be drugs, it might be sex. Some of you, it might be, if I can just find the right person, if I can just find a husband or a wife. I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? When you're young, you want to be old. When you're old, you want to be young. When you're single, you want to be married. When you're married, you... And after you're married, you want kids. Then when you want kids, you want them to move out. Trust me. You know? Why is it like that? Because nothing will ever satisfy us. You know why? All those things are vain and empty. They're temporal. They're temporal. As good as they are, they're temporal. And Pastor Chuck Smith always said, you can write above everything that you think in life will give you pleasure and give you happiness and satisfaction, you can write over that. Drink of this water, and you will thirst again. So a copy, worshiping a copy or a likeness of something else, is not going to satisfy you. In fact, it's going to bring deception to you. Now, I want you to catch this. So you look and you see, what were they worshiping a copy or an image or a likeness of? Look at the list. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 23 and look at the list. Number one on the list. What's it say? Man. That's no surprise. The first thing on man's list to worship when he doesn't want to retain the knowledge of God is himself. Who didn't know that? Yeah. Himself. And then it says, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, the first thing on the list is man. So the first thing that man worshiped instead of God was himself when he refused to recognize God in his conscience and in creation. And he would not be thankful to God or give him glory for what God has provided for him. He said, I did all this. He took the glory for himself. And in doing so, he deified himself as God. And guys, I'm telling you here, everyone here, listen to me. Again, that's why it's so important for you to worship God and for you to be thankful to God each and every day in what you say and what you do, because whenever you refuse to, you are deifying yourself as your own God. Be careful doing that. Be careful. This is what man does. In man's mind and heart, here's what he did. He dethroned God and enthroned himself. And that is something that Satan tried to do himself in the very beginning in heaven. And when it failed, he then came to earth and he tempted mankind in the Garden of Eden to do the same thing. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, we find the lie that he told to Eve. You will be like God. And there are people today still believing that lie. You have people in Hollywood like Shirley MacLaine for years, as part of the New Age Enlightenment, has said that she is God and we're all God. Not hardly. Cotton-headed ninny muggins. No! But this is what happens. Guys, I want to show you how tricky self-deification is. Self-deification is this. I deserve this or that. People should be serving me rather than me serving them. God should be given to me rather than me have to give to him. Self-deification is when you put yourself first. That's exactly what Satan wanted. If you remember Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Satan had eye disease, right? Six times he said, I will do this. I will do that. I'll exalt myself above God. I'll exalt my throne above his throne. I will be higher than him. And guys, I'm telling you, when we serve ourselves with what we want, with no regard to the Bible or what God wants for us, you have become your own God. And that is trouble. Okay? So the first God that man makes is himself, by serving himself instead of serving God. If you remember, one of the answers that Jesus gave to the devil's temptation in the wilderness was, you shall worship God only, and him only shall you serve. Because Satan did the same thing with Jesus, tried to tempt him to serve himself. Be careful. Now here's what's interesting. Man has not only worshiped himself, you ready for this? But man has worshiped other men as well. For instance, Paul's writing to the Romans here, right? He's talking about the devolution of the Roman culture, the heathen culture. What did the Romans worship? The Romans worshiped gods who were nothing but men who were deified. All the gods that the Romans worshiped were people that they thought had superpowers. Really? I mean, it's almost a version of the Justice League. I mean, it's like, you know. Except I don't think there's anyone here dumb enough to worship Batman or Superman or Spider-Man. Sorry, Gabe. You know what I'm saying? But could you imagine? I mean, seriously, could you imagine? I'm going to join the Church of Batman. You know? Or I'm going to join the Church of Superman because I think Clark Kent really is the Messiah. This is what they worshipped. Not only did they worship themselves, but when they made gods, they made them like them. See? See, your idols don't only have to be little statues of wood and stone or metal. You can worship other people. And when man makes his own god, he makes himself a god, or he takes another man and makes him god, like the Romans did. Not only did the Romans worship gods who were deified humans, but you know the Romans also worshiped their emperors. There was what was called the imperial cult worship, where they actually worshiped their emperors as god. In fact, in the Roman world, that was part of what they had to do at one point to be able to buy or sell. That's interesting. Is when they went to the gore or the marketplace, they had to burn incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord," so that they could buy and sell. You ever heard of that in Scripture? Yeah, that's coming in the future with the Antichrist. But they looked at these Roman emperors who were merely men as gods and worshiped them as such. This is the Roman culture. And you know what? Men still worship others today. Some of you here are worshiping another man or woman. Let me tell you, listen, one of the best definitions of idolatry I've ever heard comes from Alan Redpath. And here's what he said, and I want you to listen. Our God is the person we think is the most precious, for whom we would make the greatest sacrifice, who moves our hearts with the warmest love. He or it is the person who, if we lost him, would leave us desolate. Is there any person in your life that your allegiance is so strong to, other than God, that if you lost him today, you'd be desolate? You'd be done. You'd be over. That's it. Can't go on. If the answer is yes, then that person is an idol in your life, and you're worshiping them just like these people worship those gods and those emperors. And I know that sounds strong, but it's the truth, okay? Because I'm telling you what, in America, we have an idol we have built. It's called the family unit. Family is God-given, God-made. It's in Scripture. But there's a lot of times we will put family before God in a lot of situations. I think we're making grave mistakes when we, instead of come to church on Sunday morning, take our children to go play ball games or do other activities, because somehow we're vicariously living our life out in them, and we want to make sure that our kids aren't deprived of anything. And so the little 1.5 or 2 hours we get to spend together on Sunday morning to worship God, we sacrifice it and give no thought to cutting it off to go do what we want to do. Now, I'm not saying that you can't take a vacation on a Sunday or you can't go places on a Sunday. But what I'm saying is, whenever the saints are gathering together and we're here to worship God, what is so important that, well, I can't be there because I got to go do this? This is just so important. Let me tell you what, it's an idol in your life and you need to sacrifice it to God. Because in America, this is one thing that we have exalted even above God. I'm not talking about just above church, okay? As a pastor, I'm not expecting any of you to be here every time the doors are open. because I know you can't. And we have a lot of things going on, and I know everybody can't come to everything. But I tell you what, there was a time in America's past, not very long ago, when it was unheard of to have Little League ball games on a Sunday. Am I the only one here, or does anybody else here remember that time? When it came to Sunday, that in America, Sunday was sacred. Why? Because we believed in the God of the Bible, and we wanted to honor Him. It's amazing, isn't it? When I became a Christian in 1985, the church I went to, we went to church three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Didn't even dispute it. I was 16, came from a broken home, got saved. No one made me go to church. But you know what? I had a real experience with Jesus. He saved my soul. I wanted to be there every time the doors were open, and I was. It was an amazing thing. No one made me, no one told me to go. It was just natural. The saints are gathering together. I should be there. I'm going to get fed. I'm going to get built up. I'm going to get strengthened. I need to be there. Okay? What have we done today? This was just 1985. Here we are now, 30 years later, and we complain about one time a week. And we take our one time a week, and we will sacrifice it and cut it down if something else comes along that we want to do that's more important to us or funner or better. It's your God. It's your idol. And you need to repent of it. And us as parents, I'm a parent, I know. It wasn't that long ago, Matthew made the All-Star team back in Ohio in Little League. He was on a traveling team, and one thing we made clear. If your game is on Sunday during church time, you won't be there because we serve the Lord. We go to church on Sunday morning. Non-negotiable, not open for discussion, not open for debate. And that's what we did. And I'm just saying, guys, listen, be careful. Because there's a lot of us, if we're not careful, we can actually, in our Christian lives, be worshiping our spouses. We can be worshiping our kids and worshiping ourselves through not just what we say, but mostly it's through what we do. It's what we do with our time. It's what we do with our money. It's what we do with the opportunities we have. All right? Now, let me balance this out because I can tell right now. I'm going to call the ambulance for some of you. I can tell. It's not saying that if you have to work on a Sunday that Pastor Scott's going to think you're a sinner for working on Sunday. Some of you have to work on Sunday. Some of you got other responsibilities. I understand that. I think everybody here who has a pulse understands where I'm coming from. Because you know when you sign your kids up for something and they start saying Sunday mornings, you know your heart just goes, but when are you going to take a stand? You know what I'm saying? When are you going to take a stand and say, no. No, we're not doing this on Sunday morning because we honor God that day. And I'm telling you right now, as American Christians, if you can't honor God for 2 hours on a Sunday morning once a week, you might as well go back into the world because you got nothing. You don't have any allegiance to God. Your allegiance is to yourself, and you're worshiping yourself. And you might as well continue on. So you need to repent. The Lord loves you. He gave such a sacrifice so that you could be here with the saints to worship Him. Okay? I'm going to leave it at that because I know that's tough preaching. I know it's tough to preach it. But it's not that hard to live it if you love the Lord. These decisions aren't difficult. The question you have to answer is, do I love the Lord that much? Do I really want to serve Him? When I sing these songs, do I really mean this? Or is it a religion? Now, not only did man worship himself, not only did man worship each other, but man also worshiped, look what it says, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So many of mankind's gods and idols in the past have been images of animals and actually hybrids of humans and animals. In fact, here's one of them. Does anybody know who this is? You ought to know who this is, because in Scripture, this God is called Molech. He's mentioned over and over and over in the Old Testament. He's the God of the Ammonites, whom the Israelites, even in times in their history, sacrificed their children on his molten arms. This was a bronze statue that was hollow, made of brass. They would heat him up until he was red with fire, and they would take their babies and lay their babies in his arms and watch him burn to death as a sacrifice to them. This is no different than what we do in America today when we take saline solution and shoot it into children in the wombs and kill them. Same thing. It's amazing, isn't it? Man still worshiping Molech. But this is him. He's got the body of a man and the head of an ox. This is Molech. This is the way gods were in that day. Some of them were animals and some of them were animal hybrids. Now here's what's interesting. People still worship these creatures even today. I don't know what you're laughing at. You know it's true. Let me ask you a question. If somebody gives you some hot tickets for a Cardinals or Rams game on a Sunday morning, or, man, I got to cut church, man, to be able to get there. It's a question you need to answer yourself. I was amazed how our church attendance went down on Friday nights when the Cardinals were in the World Series here 2 years ago. And on Friday night, all of a sudden, people who are normally here aren't here. Why? What are they doing? Home watching the Cardinals play, watching their idols. Let me tell you what, I love baseball more than the next guy. But I don't love it, and I don't love them more than I do my God. And if it's a choice between coming to church and hearing the Word of God and worshiping Him and building up my brother and sister, I'm doing that instead of doing this. But these are questions you got to ask yourself. What do I do if I get a great opportunity, but I got to cut church to be able to go to these things? Oh, pastor, you're being ridiculous. Am I really? What's Scripture say? Birds and four-footed beasts. Now, if we had a team that was the lizards or the snakes or something else, I would have creeping things in there too. But we don't. But you know what, guys? These things can be just as much idols in people's lives. You know why? You know what these are? These are copies. These are likenesses. These are copies of the real things. It's amazing, isn't it? So, let's wrap this thing up. Ready? So here's what man did. This was a flagrant breaking of the first two commandments. You know God's top 10? The 10 commandments, the moral law of God? Do you realize that what man did from the very beginning in his sin was he started breaking the 10 commandments, man, from the top down? Because man's idol worship is the breaking of the first two commandments. What are they? Well, Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4. You shall have no other gods before me. Number one. Now, that doesn't mean you can have gods after me as long as I'm first. Some Christians try that little trick. It don't work. I can have other gods as long as I put him first, right? No. It means he is to be our only God, the only one we worship. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness, interesting, or copy of anything. And then he tells us what anything is. He says, in heaven above, in the earth beneath, in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Wow. So what do we see here? Man is guilty before God. That's what Paul's telling us, isn't it? Yeah, he's broken the first two commandments just by not recognizing the revelation God has given him about himself. Suppressing that truth leads him to break God's law. But this is what mankind did. In fact, if you would come down to verse 25. And I know I'm skipping around on you a little bit here this morning, but I want you to see this. Verse 25, notice what it says. It says, speaking of the Gentiles, who exchanged the truth of God for what? Now, if your Bible says for a lie, your Bible is wrong. Because in the Greek, the definite article is in the Greek. It should be translated the lie. He exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And then Paul goes into praise, who was blessed forevermore. Amen. You see that? This is what man did. He exchanged God for his own God. The truth for what? The lie. Now notice those words, the lie, because again, the lie here that's being spoken of goes back to the lie that Satan told Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. And that lie was what? You will be like God. No, it is a lie, and it's the lie. It's the lie that Satan believed, and it's the lie that he tells others to believe. Now, as we wrap up, I'm going to take you one more scripture, and I'm going to quit for today. If it's not true, if it's not true that Satan can become a god, and it's not true that we can become a god, why does Satan still tell that lie when he knows it's not true? Well, number one, Satan's a liar. Jesus told us that. We know that. But if it's not true, then why is Satan so intent on promoting it? And here's why, and I want you to catch this. Because it's through idolatry. It's through worshiping ourselves, each other, or other creatures or other things that Satan gets the worship that he longs for. If Satan cannot make himself higher than God, of which he can't because he was cast down from heaven, then what he will do is he will try to get us to turn our allegiance from God to other things. When we do that, you know what we're doing? We're doing what he wanted us to do. We're giving him the glory that he's wanted in the beginning. Because me and you were created for God's glory, and Satan knows that. So if he can detract us from glorifying God, he gets what he wants. It's an amazing thing. So guys, listen, it's through idolatry that Satan gets his glory. And why do I say that? Well, turn one more scripture with me and I'll close here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 14. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then if you would, come down with me for time's sake to verse 19. He says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 8, you'll see that Paul says idols are nothing. You know why? Because the gods they represent aren't real. So idols are nothing. There's nothing to them. And he says, and we know they're nothing because we know there's only one true God. So here he says, am I saying that an idol is anything or what is offered to idols is anything? Look at verse 20. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Do you see that? Paul is saying, when you don't give God the glory he deserves, you're giving it to an idol, and that is what Satan wants. And indirectly, you're worshiping the devil. This is why this is so tricky. Paul says idols are nothing. But when these people sacrifice to idols, which are nothing, they're not sacrificing to the idols because the idol isn't real. The God isn't real. But what are they doing? Who are they really sacrificing to? Demons. Wow. And look what he says. He says, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Man, that is heavy language, isn't it, to Christians? Wow, Christians can't be demon-possessed. I agree. But boy, you sure can fellowship with them. Well, how do I do that? When you put yourself or somebody else or something else in your life above God, you are on dangerous ground, my friend. And look what he says in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Wow. You can't come to the communion table with that cup and that bread in your hand. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And have true communion with God and sing the songs But in your heart, you know, I'm not glorifying him with everything I got, with what I have. God's blessed me, but I'm not blessing him back. I'm not recognizing his authority in my life by submitting myself to him. I'm doing what I want. You see where there's a problem with this? It doesn't work. And this is what man did when he sinned in the very beginning. This was his devolution. When a man doesn't recognize God, doesn't worship God, doesn't respond to God, doesn't retain God in his knowledge, he becomes dumb. And that's what we're going to see next time, because I got to quit.